Good morning and welcome. If you'd take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 14. Psalm 14. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good." The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Father, thank you for this opportunity to be together on this Lord's Day, to fellowship, to share what you're doing in our lives, to give you glory, to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and as a reminder of what you've done for us in Christ. Father, we thank you that you have shown us so much grace and mercy, and you continue to do so. Help us with our challenges. Lord, help us with some of those things that are irritants, but some things are even stronger than that. We think of Travis and Amy and what they're about to what they've been going through, and more that they face tomorrow. We do pray again for them. Lord, we pray for the people around them to encourage them, and Lord, for them to have their faith strengthened, and they would learn a whole lot about you during this time. Father, we ask your blessing on our time as we open your word. We know it is alive. We know it has the ability to transform, and we pray for that for ourselves, to be transformed by your word. By a time of opening it and loving it, Lord, and believing it and trusting that you have left us truth, Lord, and not error. That if anyone turns from your truth, it is they that are in error, not your word. Father, we pray that you would help us to see that. Lead us on that path of righteousness for your own name's sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Lord willing, we are going to finish up James this morning. Last two verses there. I hope you've enjoyed the study. It's so practical. James is very practical and easy to apply, easy to understand. And this last two verses are no different. This is stuff that we've looked at before. Biblical confrontation is a loving act. It matters little how the person responds that you confront. You will get varying degrees of response when you confront someone biblically. And confrontation, it goes on all of the time. And I know we don't love it. There may be some people that enjoy it. I actually don't like confrontation. As strong a personality as I have and as quickly as I might stand up for something, I actually don't like confrontation. I don't know that anyone loves it. There may be some people out there that love it. I am not one of them. It is you confront because it's loving. You confront because we're building the kingdom of God, and we must be confronted if we're going to do it correctly. It has to happen. And so we simply do that. But we need to do it correctly, biblically, and with the right heart and attitude. I think I told you years ago when we were living in South Florida, I was listening to some Christian radio, and a man came on the radio, and he said something along the lines that there are parents who love their children that do not discipline them. And then he went on to talk about, it was an advertisement for something, I can't remember what it was, they were trying to sell something, I think. And I remember reacting to the guy on the radio. I think I probably turned the radio off and began to preach to him about the lie. Because what he said is a lie. What he said is contrary to what the Scripture says. What does the Scripture say? He who does not discipline his child hates his child. You cannot love and not discipline. They don't work together. So someone that says, "I love my child, but I refuse to discipline," is lying about loving the child. They don't understand what love is. They don't understand true love. They have a worldly view of love, which is at best, it's weak. At worst, it's a complete fabrication of what love is. You do not have love without discipline. God does not love us without also chastening us, disciplining, leading us. And right, we got two types of discipline, right? I don't want to go into all of that. But we have two kinds of discipline, right? There's formative and what? Corrective. There's formative and corrective. What do you prefer? You prefer the formative. That's why you come and listen to the Word of God. It's why you open it. It's why you share it with your family. It's why you try to live it, because you prefer the formative discipline. It's much less painful. However, we still oftentimes seem to need the corrective discipline as well, and that is a confrontation, and there's no way around it. And so when you discipline your children, it is a way of confronting them. Again, there is no love without discipline. Solomon wrote in Proverbs, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." You may have the word early, but it doesn't necessarily mean when they're young, even though you should do that as well very quickly. But it means promptly in the sense of when it is prudent, like now. If you have a child that's 2 years old and you wait 15 minutes to discipline them, they don't know what they're being disciplined for. 2 minutes removed from the infraction and they don't know what's going on. They have to be dealt with promptly so that they make the connection between the discipline and why the discipline. Now, as you get older, it's different. You can, when you start making, you know, conception, when the child begins to conceptualize, at whatever age that is, children are different when they do that, then it's a little different. You still need to discipline promptly. And that you become, you become wise in that prompt discipline, right? As adults, though, right, it's going to be even different. If I find out someone that I know is in sin, they may not need the discipline yet in the sense of the corrective, but the promptness of dealing with it is in order. So you begin the process. It's not like a two-year-old. You deal with an adult different than you deal with a two-year-old. Hopefully the adult will respond differently than the two-year-old as well. Sometimes that's not always the case. But the bottom line is that you cannot have love without discipline. And you cannot have, I don't think, a righteous walk without discipline. You cannot have dealing with sin without discipline. And James here is going to encourage us in this idea of biblical confrontation. And I don't think it's removed from what we talked about last week, where the discouragement, the sickness could be brought on by someone who is in sin. But by their own sin. It doesn't have to be that, but it could. And so you work through that, and you aren't afraid to work through that. Anyone who says, "I'm not a sinner," obviously has not read the Scriptures. So we should, I think, with clear minds, I think we should make an assumption that we might have sinned and caused a problem for ourselves. I just think that's what we should do. I don't think that we should sit around and go, "This ain't because of me." I take the opposite tack with that. If something begins, I begin looking inside. I don't look at other people and say, "They're my problem." I used to, but I don't anymore. I now say, "Okay, Lord, have I done something? Is this, am I unreconciled in some way?" Why not start there? Why are we threatened by that, you know? But people are. And why are they? They're not just threatened. What else are they? There's a certain amount of pride involved, right? Well, there you go. Pride is also sinful. So because of pride, people will balk at the very idea that they could be in sin. And that shows a man's heart. It shows where he is with the Lord, or a woman or a child or whoever you're dealing with. I do think that we need to look at ourselves first. And if necessary, he says, we may have to confront. In biblical confrontation and holding people accountable to the Scriptures is, in my opinion, and I think a biblical opinion, the most loving thing we could do. I don't think it's loving to allow people to live in their sin and to condone it and to help it. I don't think that's loving at all. As a matter of fact, it is hurtful to them. When I was growing up, we were allowed to live in sin in the church body that we were in, that we were part of. And we were members and we were taking the Lord's Supper with this congregation. I started taking the Lord's Supper very early in my life. and I should not have been allowed to do so. It should have been not given to me, and I should have been told why I was not being given to me. And I should have been held accountable, and all of the youth, all of us who hung out together and lived the way that we did, were not being held accountable for how no one was confronting us. Everyone was trying to fix us by what they thought was love, by condoning it, by trying to talk us out of it, by hugging us and creating scenarios to try and draw us out of that lifestyle. In other words, why don't y'all come to this? We'll have pizza, you know, or whatever the case may be. They did that. I'm not just trying to make fun. This was their way of dealing with this sin in us. There was no biblical confrontation in or out of the body. And we were being allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. It was never refused from us. And that's as far as I'm going to go with telling you that story, because if I began to tell you some of the details of those stories, it would bother you. It is a deep issue when sin is allowed to go unchecked. And it is an indictment against the church to ignore it. It cannot be ignored. Many of us come from situations that I just described. You were allowed to grow up in a congregation that ignored the sin in your life, ignored some of it that became public. I mean, some of the sin they just sort of knew about because they knew what we were doing, where we were hanging out. But what about those sins that become public that now everybody knows because there's no way to hide it? And yet it's ignored. It's not treated as sin. It's more of a, oh, bless her heart kind of thing. Why is no one being held accountable to actually live righteously? That's what I'm thinking. I'm not thinking that right this minute. That's happening in our society too. But I'm looking back on that and I'm saying all of these people who should have been holding us accountable, and not just us, there were adults in our congregation. Now listen, the stories I could tell you about the church I grew up in, some of them are funny. Some of them, they're only funny because you're like, are you serious? I don't think I was a part of a church. I honestly don't believe I was part of a church. I was in a building where we sang hymns and a sermon was preached. But I honestly wonder if we were part of the church. I still wonder about the churches where I grew up and whether or not they're actually churches, because the exact same kind of thing continues to this day. And I really wonder. And I pray for them, and I pray against that. I don't know why that continues and why people are afraid to be righteous. But I think it has to do with the fact that they can be bought. They're afraid of powerful people who give a lot of money to keep that building and that ministry going. And there's a lot of money involved in that. James says in verse 19, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth or errs, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's look at this. The word brethren, he's probably using it to address his Christian audience. However, that doesn't mean that the ones who may or may not be turning away are necessarily Christian. Unbelievers are found hanging out with Christians in biblical settings, and unbelievers were, as I just described, were around some believers. I don't think everyone in the congregation I grew up in were lost. But I do wonder, you know, I just wonder about the decisions they made to not deal with sin. It still confuses me. But Peter uses the word brethren in Acts 2:29 on the day of Pentecost and in chapter 3, verse 17, after healing the lame man, and referred to everyone who was there listening to his sermon. And in both cases, Peter challenges to repent and be converted. So even though he uses the word brethren, he doesn't necessarily think he's talking to all brothers in Christ. He's just using it generally. And so it can be used in that way. So we can take this, I think, in the two ways that I believe can be presented. One, he is talking to the local church. He's talking maybe specifically about the one who was sick because they wandered away. But he also, I believe, could be referring to the fact that we know of someone, maybe someone in our life that has been under the doctrine before and has gone astray, which is another way of saying wandered away, gone astray. And we attempt to bring them back through the same word that they've turned from. So I think that, brethren, he can say this to us, but he can also say this to say, brethren, if anyone among you, and he could be talking only to the believers in the sense that you are the brethren, someone turning away may not be. Attempt to bring them back, though, because they've been in your midst. But I think he can also refer to anyone who's ever been admonished, been under the teaching of the gospel, and has rejected it. He says, wonders from the truth. Wonders from the truth is a conditional clause describing the possibility of one turning away, but not necessarily an actual event that has already occurred. So this is a conditional scenario. If this happens, is basically what he's saying. So he's not saying that someone in their congregation has already done it. He's simply saying this could happen. It could happen to someone not in your congregation, but someone that you know. Now, I want to show you this term being used a couple of times. I just think this is important because it's used in a loving way. In other words, this idea of someone gone astray is the context is always that they are lovingly dealt with. I want to show you one that's negative, but not in the way it's dealing with them. But I want to show you a couple. Look at Matthew chapter 18. You know, anyone is susceptible to wandering away. We need to keep that in mind. It's kind of like what I said earlier. Don't be so prideful to think you're not the one in sin. You can't be so prideful to think you're the one who will not fall away. You could. Look at Matthew 18, verse 12. First of all, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he says this in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, same word as the one that James used for wonder, it's the same word. If one of them wanders away, goes away, errs, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that has erred, that has strayed, that has gone astray, that has wandered? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. So it's the illustration of a loving shepherd. But now when that sheep goes astray, the fact that the shepherd went and found him is confrontation. It doesn't mean that he rebuked. It doesn't mean he got onto the sheep. He may have lovingly spoke to that sheep. But what he said to that sheep was, you don't get to do this. You're coming back. And he brings it back. The sheep has gone on its own way. It has gone its own path. It has made a decision, an independent decision. And the shepherd says, no, you don't get to do that. That's a confrontation. And he lovingly brings the sheep back. And he's very concerned about that one sheep and goes and finds it. Leaves the 99 that are not rebelling. And he goes and finds that one rebellious sheep and he brings it back. But it's done in love. It's done because he cares. And that's what we got to see. He's not going because he wants to control the sheep. We need to see that. This is not control. This is not trying to control people. He's not trying to control the sheep. The sheep was given to him and put under his authority. Or he bought it. Either way, the sheep is under his authority. He doesn't lord that over the sheep. He's concerned that the sheep has left the protection of the fold. And so he lovingly goes and gets the sheep. All right. Since we're here, go to chapter 24. First part, verse 4. I'm sorry. Yeah, 24. Matthew 24. We're still in Matthew 24. Yes. Well, yeah, I think it's been used for unbelievers, but it's talking about sheep. So I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I think it could maybe be one that's been in the fold Are they saved or lost? At least they've been among the sheep, and they're still considered a sheep. I don't know that I have a really good, hard, and fast answer. I think it may apply to both. What are you thinking? And James is, and I think James is. But you know, the interesting thing too, this goes back to our understanding of Jesus giving his life for the sheep. There are sheep that he has that are not yet saved. So they're unbelievers, but they're considered sheep in his mind. So I think they're still, they are the ones who, if they're not yet a part of the family of God, they will be. And I separate the unbelieving sheep from the unbelieving goats. So I still think it could be either one that was a believer and strayed, or it could be one who will be a believer and has not yet been brought into the fold, but maybe grew up around it in some way. I don't know. I think there's a lot of different things that you could say. They obviously were in the sheepfold at one point, but were they saved? Were they just around the sheep? See, I grew up like that. I grew up around sheep, and I was a sheep, but I was lost. And I wandered, and I was found, and then made a permanent sheep. I'm not trying to confuse it. But anytime you start talking about the fact that there are those, as Jesus told Paul in Corinthians when he was getting ready to leave, and he said, do not go, I have many people in this city. And no one had come to faith yet. But he's already calling them his people.
Well, from the eternal context, it doesn't matter. Because as far as Christ is concerned, you're a sheep. Whether he has instituted that in the life yet or not.
Yeah. You're already a sheep. Exactly. So is it talking about going and getting a sheep that has not yet been identified as a sheep or reclaiming a sheep? That's the question. And I think that maybe primarily it's one who's wandered, which is in context with what James is talking about too. But I think it can also refer to the one who's not yet been seen as a sheep, but is a sheep that needs to be brought back. I don't know. I'm not willing to die there on that hill, but either way, it's...
Yeah, but you're willing to die on... He's not talking about death.
No, absolutely not.
Which most people, when they read that, think about...
Oh, yeah, no, yeah, thanks for clearing that up. I definitely said that earlier. I separate the unbelieving sheep from the unbelieving goats. Yeah, absolutely.
If it seems like sheep by implication, you wouldn't keep goats in your sheep pen. So I think the farmers would have known that and could have drawn that implication from the parable. I would say it's safe to think it was a sheep, not a goat.
Well, and two, I think because many of them were sheep farmers, they would have had an immediate understanding of what he was talking about the shepherd. And, of course, yeah, I think he's referring to himself actually going and getting the sheep and bringing them into the sheepfold. But they would have understood that illustration very clearly.
But the context saving for the Son of Man is come to say that which is lost. Kind of seems to say it would be everybody, but then again, you think that the story implies it's just belief. I mean, not everybody. All sheep, saved or lost. I mean, saved or not found.
Yeah.
Not in the fold.
Yeah, yeah, because he died for the church. He died. The shepherd lays his life down for the sheep, and he's not yet found all of them. And he's going to find all of his sheep, and he says that. He says, I will call them in John chapter 10, I will call them by name. We will be one fold, one shepherd, and one sheepfold, and all will be in. And he will call them by name. So, yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, what you just said. Yeah, I don't think we need to get too bogged down and get confused by that. Yes.
I was going to say, could we refer them to the ones you're talking about as the elect or the as yet unsaved elect?
Sure.
And that might clear that up a little bit when we're talking about.
Well, it might clear it up for us,
right?
But it wouldn't necessarily clear it up because I don't think, I'd have to go back and look, but typically the references of when Jesus says he's given his life, He lays it down for the church. He lays it down for the sheep. I believe that can only be the elect. But a lot of people who would where they would maybe not stumble where we talk about sheep, might stumble when we talk about election.
Chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. At that time came the disciples saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the...
Back to the point I was trying to make. It's the shepherd is showing love in his confrontation. Chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Same word as heirs. It's just being used as a verb. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many," or they will cause them to err. So the word is being used there as well, where he's saying, don't let someone cause you to go astray. There will be some who will try to cause you to err in the truth. Be careful about them. Don't let them do that. And so that's there. And then in Hebrews chapter 5, he's just talking about the high priesthood and the qualifications. And one of them was the high priest having compassion. He says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray," or wandering, erring, same word we've been using, "since he himself is also subject to weakness." So the idea there again is that the compassion, the understanding that comes from those who are ministering, those who might be doing the confronting, offering, in this case, the priest was offering sacrifices for sins of others. And I can't help but think, I mean, none of us have ever been in the priesthood and done these things, but I wonder sometimes what kind of frustrations they were having with the people. And yet they were continually offering sacrifices for these people who were continuing to need sacrifices offered for them. You have to think. You know, we know Moses got frustrated with the people. We know that. He verbalized it more than once. We know that happened. Elijah got frustrated with all of the Israelites as well and got to the point of saying, "They've all left. I'm it. I'm the only ones left." So you have to think that there may be a time where he stops having compassion and stops wanting to offer the sacrifice. I'm just throwing that out there as a possibility of the emotional side that we don't necessarily get from the high priesthood. But they're emotional creatures, right? We can't just read about this and say, well, that man got it right constantly and he never had any emotional problems and he never got angry and he never got frustrated. I'm not buying it. I think he did. Paul got frustrated with people. So what he's saying here is that because he himself is weak and subjected and subject to the same weaknesses as other people, he can have compassion on those who have gone astray. So again, I'm making a point here that if someone wander and we need to go after them, we need to do so with compassion, recognizing our own weaknesses. We need to do so lovingly, wanting them to be reconciled to the fold. Turn back to James. The idea of truth probably has two parts to it. One, the truth of the Word of God, but also a way of life. They wander from a way of life maybe that they've been living, that they have shown, and now they're not living it anymore. That has happened to believers. It could happen again, I think, to those who've been exposed. Hebrews 6 talks about those who've been exposed to the Word, were never actually saved, but they participated in the congregation. They participated in some of the things that the church would be participating in. And then they walk off. They leave. John talks about them when he says they went from us because they went away from us because they were never one of us. But they were there at some point. And so you've got these that maybe have wandered from being under the doctrine of truth, under the teaching. But it also probably refers to those who have actually given into the truth, have shown evidence of that in their life, and are now not showing it anymore. They're showing evidence that maybe they are not Christian, or at least that they have turned from living a righteous life, and they are in need of someone confronting them. And then Paul says this. He assumes this kind of thing in Galatians, where he writes, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." So again, the idea here is to lovingly, compassionately deal with sin in other people and not have a knee-jerk reaction. And that's what I believe is being discussed here by James, and of course what we've looked at already. David wandered from the truth, right? He looked at Bathsheba longer than he should have. Maybe he took what is called the second look. He saw, and instead of turning away and go, "I should go downstairs." That's what he should have done, right? Because he's walking on the roof. He looks out. She's bathing. I don't know how close she is, but he's able to see her. And instead of going, "Whoa, I'm out of here," the Bible says that he studied, basically. Then he desired. And he's the king. The king got whatever he wanted. He was in rebellion. He did a lot of bad stuff after that. I mean, it was just a downward spiral for him for a while until he was confronted. And then he changed, of course, which showed where his heart really was. But he fell into some serious sin for a while. Peter also turned. Jesus gave him that look. And Luke, I think, is the only gospel that tells us that Jesus looked at him and it broke Peter's heart. But he turned back, right? And even Jesus says that he will. He says that his faith is going to be tested, but when he converts, when he turns, when he comes back from being gone astray, to strengthen his brethren. But Judas Iscariot was under the teaching, turned away. He was never one of them. And he never came back because he never was one of them. The word turn, in verse 20, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death, cover a multitude of sins. The word turn means to convert. Means to convert them from whatever they're thinking. It doesn't necessarily have to mean biblical conversion from being lost to saved. It can and does. It is used that way. But it can just mean to convert them back to what they've known and maybe have gone astray. It can mean that as well. But there is this idea of being a soul winner, and you're confronting the lost person. That's what you're doing. You are lovingly confronting them with truth. And what you're saying to a lost person is, you are not living the truth. They think they are. They don't know better. Maybe they're in ignorance. Maybe they don't know better. You share the word with them with a loving desire to see them come to Christ, with the desire to see them change from their evil ways because you want them to participate in heaven, right? You want that. This is what our hearts want for lost people. And you can want that in the most loving, compassionate, you can weep. And it doesn't take away the fact that it's a confrontation. It does not take that away. Weep all you want to. I have wept with people before, and they still would not hear the truth. Because they didn't want to turn. Their heart didn't want to turn. God's got to make their heart want to turn. Doesn't mean, though, that we don't plead. But it's a confrontation. You confront them. You confront, which I've told you this many times, I use 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 with most people because they believe they're already saved. So I have to show them why they're not saved. I have to say, look, you're living like this right here. This is the pattern of your life. This is not just one thing you did one time. This is who you are. So I'm in the process of trying to get them unsaved because they believe they're saved because someone told them they were saved because they did these three steps, as we've gone over so many times because it's still a serious problem in evangelical circles. And yet they're living in sin. And they don't want to stop living in sin. It's not like they come and they go, I'm living in sin and I want out. Help me get out of this sin. Right? They're not doing that. They're saying, Lord's okay with me. I'm happy. I'm filled with joy. I don't think the Lord cares. I think the Lord's okay with it. Homosexuals say that. Y'all know that, don't you? You've heard homosexuals say that. I think that God is perfectly okay with me being a homosexual. Well, you think that because you didn't open the Word to find out what He really thinks. You think that because you feel a particular way. Right? So there are people like that, think they're okay with God. There are people who aren't even going that far in their sin, but are living in sin all the same. Maybe just corruption. You know, they love money, so they're corrupt. They're faithful to their wife. They're faithful to their children. But they're corrupt in their business practices. They're all listed together. You got a guy who loves his wife, loves his kid. He's faithful to his job, but he's a drunk. He's a drunkard. He's listed in the same category as the homosexuals. So that's why 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 is primarily my evangelistic tool. Because most people already that I know think they're saved. And they're living in sin. It is still a confrontation, and that's pretty strong, actually. And I've gotten various reactions. I've had at least two or three people come to the Lord using those verses, and I've had others look at me and go, I don't care what it says. I know I'm a Christian. I don't care how I'm living. I know I'm going to heaven. Well, you can only go so far with someone. And then next time they show up again for counsel, which I had that happen, guess which scripture opened up to them again? Okay? Eventually they stop coming. But I mean, we've got to get this settled. You cannot believe you're a Christian and you're going to continue to live in the way you've described to me that you're living your life. They do not coincide together. You can't have that. It's not biblical. Well, that's because they probably turned from the truth. They turned from the scriptures to their own. Their own version of truth. And that happens among people who've been in church. They maybe got to a point, they didn't like what was being said, what was being taught, and they got just the part that they liked that didn't confront them. All the nice parts, Jesus dying on the cross and showing grace, they keep a hold of all of that. But all of those things that confront their life, they avoid. Jesus is love. I mean, that's as far as they go, right? Jesus is love. He wouldn't put anybody in hell. People have said that. People with PhDs have said that. God wouldn't put anybody in hell. Open the Bible, please. Just open the Bible. You're talking about a God you don't know anything about because you've stopped listening to what He said about Himself. And that's what we have. We had a guy doing that in Bible college one time. I remember one of the guys that was there. This guy, he's a nice guy, but he had come from an incredibly rough background. I'm telling you, he was tattooed from here all over. And I'm not necessarily picking on that. I'm saying that bothered some people. Didn't bother me because I knew his heart. And he loved the Lord. But he had come from a background where his body was a canvas and he was a bad person. Harley Davidson's, which I have no problem with a Harley Davidson. But the point is he was hanging out with all the wrong crowd. But I said all that to set it up so you can get a picture of this guy. And he's big. I mean, he's a big guy. Muscular, he's sitting there in class and nicest guy in the world. But buddy, you didn't want to cross him. And some guy made a comment that was not biblical. And he said, read your Bible! Right in the middle of class. And I loved it. I thought, that's exactly right. Stop telling us a God that's not in the Scriptures. Basically, that God you just talked about is not in the Bible. Don't talk about that God. He's a God you made up, and He's not welcome here. I love that. And I told him afterwards, thumbs up, man. I love it. Tell him. And he can get away with it, too, because nobody's going to mess with him. You know. Point is, people turn from the truth, and we need to lovingly bring them back. Jude writes, and on some have compassion, making distinction, but others say with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. The fear that we have is the fear of the Lord, not fear of people, not fear of saving them, not fear of confronting them. It's a fear that we have that they are going to die and go to hell. It's a fear of the Lord's judgment upon them. And some we have to turn back in a very strong way. It's still compassionate, though. It's still loving. It is necessary. Biblical confrontation is especially necessary for the believer who has turned or may be in a backslidden condition. Again, I'm just going to repeat some of the stuff I've already said, but if a professing Christian of a local body is allowed to continue in sin unchecked, how will the church be able in good conscience to deal with the sin of the unbeliever? If you cannot deal with the sin of the believer, how will you care about the sin of the unbeliever? How can you do it? How can you do that? And you know, there's a whole lot of unbelieving people out there that are looking at the church and going, y'all are no different than us. If the church was dealing actively with sin among themselves, the unbelieving world takes notice. Now, they start throwing stones and making accusations. You know, they want to say, well, it must be a cult. We're a cult because we deal with sin. We're a cult because we hold people accountable. It is so easy to throw names at people and think that that solves the argument. We just solve the argument by calling you a cult. Well, why don't you come and find out? Let's look at this thing biblically. Let's look at this thing like people who are thinking and not people who are just throwing names at other people. You know, that happens within the body. I've known of pastors who tried to deal with sin. Sometimes they didn't do a very good job of the way they went about it. And what does somebody do within the body? They make up something about them. Or they call them a name. They use adjective to describe their personality. They try to undermine the authority with name calling. Instead of going to the scriptures and going, is this man actively violating the scriptures in how he's leading? They don't want to do that. A lot of times he's being biblical. I've had friends who were very biblical and very understanding of the Word of God and knew God, and they began to preach in such a way to bring reformation to the people, and they found their stuff out on the front step, you know, on Wednesday. You're gone, man. You're out of here. Because the entire congregation had turned from the truth and had wandered. And an attempt to bring them back doesn't always work. Work, you know, quote unquote, work in the sense that we would say, hey, that worked because of the result. We sometimes misinterpret the results. We're really good at misinterpreting the results. Sometimes it worked perfectly. Matter of fact, it probably always worked exactly the way it was supposed to work. We just have a different version of what it means to work. Because we want reformation. Our hearts want that. Our hearts want people to come to the Lord and get right with God. We want that. I want that. I want that about all of us. We want that about our children. We want that about our neighbors. We want that, right? Because we long for heaven, where it's going to be that way. No one's going to be in turmoil in heaven around the throne. We're all going to be like-minded. Everyone's going to be thinking the same thoughts. Everyone's going to love the Lord. Everyone's going to love truth. Everyone's going to be on the exact same page. That's why I think it's incredible that even a handful of people can be like-minded and be together in the same room. This is an act of God. You didn't do this. God has to bring this about because we are not naturally like-minded. God has to, on this. Sinners are like-minded in their sin. But I'm talking about when it comes to truth. It's difficult to get a bunch of people in the same room, have conversations and not turn into some sort of argument. It's a difficult thing. And yet I was thinking, like last week when the men were getting together and we were talking, we didn't agree on every single point, but there was still like-mindedness and compassion and love going on. And I thought, this is so awesome to get a handful of men together and we all think the same way. This is wonderful. It's rare. That's an act of God. Those who wander from the truth in a context like that will stick out like a sore thumb. And that's why we need to create that context. Then biblical confrontation happens maybe without you having to actually do anything. It just happens because the truth is being spoken and lived. And people respond to the fact that you're living the truth. And they're confronted by your life. And you haven't said a word to them. You're just living your life in truth. And they're confronted. Jesus tells us to confront the sinning brother in Matthew 18. Paul says so in 1 Corinthians 5. Very strongly there. Nathan rebuked David, 2 Samuel 12. Jesus confronted Peter, Luke chapter 22. Jesus had predicted that Peter would turn back, though, would return to him. And when he did, he told him to encourage and strengthen the rest of the brethren. So biblical confrontation is necessary for believers. And you're going to confront the unbeliever when you live the gospel and when you share the gospel. Confronting sin shows love. He says that leading others back, either back into the fold, or I would say even if you lead them to be in the fold for their first time in their life, he says that you can save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, a couple things here. This does not mean that the person doing the confronting has the power to cover sin. It doesn't mean that it covers the sin of the one doing the confronting. It is that the forgiven sinner has had his sin cast as far as the east is from the west, and it's as if he didn't do it when he has returned. Now, that does not mean there are not biblical consequences for sin. But if when someone comes to you and they say, "Would you forgive me?" and you are reconciled with them through conversation, you know, maybe you talk it out, whatever the case may be. Sometimes you don't have to do that. Other times you have to talk about it. But at the end of that, when you've been reconciled, the proper biblical response is, it's over. That's done. That's behind us. We're moving forward. We assume that it's not going to happen again. Sometimes it does. Jesus said, forgive again. Happens again, forgive again. But when it's forgiven, you move on. All right? This is especially necessary for brethren within the congregation. Now, again, there does seem to be sin that can take place that may disqualify a man from a leadership position, but it doesn't disqualify him from fellowship. So there may be consequences. Some sins are, you know, pretty bold and have serious consequences. So it's not that we're holding it over this person's head. It's that the Bible has said this is a problem, that, you know, this man is now no longer qualified for leadership, at least for a time. Can he be restored? This is not the venue in which we will discuss that. We will discuss it at another time. But the point is that there are consequences to sin. But it doesn't mean that it hadn't been forgiven and that we treat that person as if they've turned from that sin. And that is the idea. There's the compassion. There's the understanding. There's the purposeful nature of lovingly confronting someone with the view for reconciliation. And when it happens, there being joy to all parties involved. Something happened in South Florida when we were down there. Actually, it didn't happen when we were down there. It happened to some people that we know. I don't want to give all the details, and I'm not even sure I fully understand it, but this is how I've interpreted it, because I don't have all of the details. But there was a wife who had a husband who was lost, and she prayed for him, and the church was praying for him, and we were actively praying for him. And she would pray for him, and she would cry, and she would weep on Wednesday nights as she asked for prayer for her husband. And we knew them personally, and she would weep as she told us her desire to see her husband saved. We left South Florida and came to Birmingham, and after that time, he got saved. Radically saved. Couldn't get enough of being in the body of Christ. Wanted discipleship. I mean, this man turned from the error of his ways. Y'all know the end of the story, right? You know where I'm going. She left him. She showed her heart. A Christian man suddenly was in her house. She left him for another man. Now, where was her heart during all of this time? I find that very interesting. That you could pray for someone to be saved, weep for that, they get saved. As far as I know, he's still down there actively involved. Everybody was excited. She couldn't handle him. She, as far as I know, is living in sin. And she got disciplined. I just find that very interesting. You know, she couldn't forgive him, I guess. He wanted forgiveness, and he got it from the Lord. She couldn't. Makes you wonder if she got mad at God for saving him. Because prior to that, you know, she's in a different category, right? She's the poor wife with the lost husband. Now she's in a different category. There should have been rejoicing. There should have been joy. There should have been, okay, now, finally, what I've wanted all my life. Now we can move forward. Now we can do all the things that we weren't doing before. I think she couldn't forgive him. He got forgiveness from the Lord. She found she couldn't forgive him. I guess, again, I don't know all of the details, but I'm just trying to work through that because that's been one of those sticky things in my life that I've had trouble with. I mean, are you praying for someone to be saved? I am. I got people in my life I'm praying to be saved. When they get saved, I'm going to rejoice with them and get excited. I'm not going to turn from them. It's just an odd thing. We ought to cover other sins, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown writes, only where love itself does not require the contrary. In other words, there are some sin need to be exposed. Other than that, though, we see the sin as gone when they have asked for forgiveness. Luther says, as God with his love covers my sins if I believe, so must I cover my neighbors. We don't hold it over people's heads. That's what that means. So we work at turning people back to the Savior. Whether it's a sheep that's gone astray, a believer, David, Peter, whomever, someone that we know that grew up, we saw the fruit in their life, but they got distracted, they went away, and we want them back. But there's confrontation has to take place. And if you've got authority in someone's life, then you need to take that authority and use it biblically and correctly, but always with compassion, always with the view for reconciliation, always with the view for the health of the body, always. Never to hurt, never to maim, never to be one up on someone. You know, I'm holier than you, and I'm going to remind you of that. See, you did this. I've never done it. You know, you can't live like that. Right? I mean, I've done some things you haven't done. God saved me from every one of those things that I did. You may have done some things I haven't done. God saved you. We don't have to talk about it, right? We don't air this out and go and try to one up each other on our sin. What we do is we say, the Savior covered the multitude of sins in my life. That's what we say. So we don't talk about sin. We don't talk about past sin, except in the context of I was saved out of it. We don't talk about it as if it's something we need to continue to bring up. We don't. It's gone. Now, if it happens again, then we need to talk about it. But only because it's now in the present context. Otherwise, we show compassion and love. We don't make assumptions. We only deal with what we can see. What God reveals to us. Other than that, the assumptions we need to make should be positive and loving towards others. Otherwise, we will begin to where we can't even trust each other. And I know it's difficult. A lot of men have fallen in the last year or so, and it makes it difficult. And we've struggled, some of us have struggled significantly with trust of others. We've got to get over that. We can trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. That's who we have to trust. But we need to make positive assumptions about others until they have proven otherwise. Love covers a multitude of sins. Yes, you're a sinner. I know you are. I know some of you and what your sins are and what they were, I should say, what they were. We don't bring that up, though, do we? We talk about the grace of God in your life today moving us forward to the kingdom of God, to the eternal kingdom of God. In the meantime, you're going to sin again. You probably sinned this past week. I did. I had some serious struggles this past week. Grace of God covers a multitude of sins. You come before the Lord. You ask for forgiveness. You don't stay there. You don't live in it. You move away. In some cases, you run. If necessary, you leave your garment behind. You take off. Get out of there. The whole purpose of this I want us to leave today with this, is that we must confront. You are confronting, whether you want to or not, and you must do so lovingly. You must do so with compassion. Even when you are seriously getting on to someone for something, it needs to be done lovingly. Done with the view that if you're not careful, you too could fall into that same trap. A lot of traps out there. I don't want to fall in them. I want to stay out of them. I want you to help me stay out of them. I want to help you stay out of those traps. The Word of God will keep us on a straight path. And it will teach us to love and show compassion to those who are not yet on it. Thought or question? Encouraging word? Kylie, going to come. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the elements that we're going to partake of. There are actually two types. I did go ahead and put some of the small wafers in there, or you can break off a piece of what Jennifer has so lovingly brought to be a part of the supper today. And we will pass it out. You just, as daddies, you know, as you give to your children, just whatever you want to do with that. And then we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate the supper. Reminds us of your grace in our lives. Reminds us, Lord, of the forgiveness that you've given to us. We thank you for that. We thank you that you do cast our sin away and you do not remember it. Lord, it is gone. It is covered in the blood of Christ. When we stand before you in the judgment, we will not be judged because Christ has been judged on our behalf already. You rose him back from the grave. He's alive. And we celebrate his life in us. We thank you for what the elements represent, the body and the blood. We receive them today, Lord, with the grace that you give us to receive it, with the joy and the peace that you've given to us. And we celebrate together in fellowship, in unity, all believing the same thing and the same Lord, the same salvation. Father, we ask your blessing on those elements. We know that they themselves are nothing more than earthly elements, but your blessing on them, Father, allows them to be a work of grace in our lives. And we thank you for that. They remain elements. We simply do this in remembrance, Lord. And I pray for those of us here that are believers that we will receive it with joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.